Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Romans chapter 13. Today we're going to begin at verse 8 and we will read down through verse 10. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Hear the word of God. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In the last sermon that we looked at from chapter 13, we saw the Apostle Paul conclude the section in which he was telling us about the duties and responsibilities of the civil magistrate as a minister of God. We saw him turn to us and remind all of us that we have certain obligations that we are to pay to anyone what we owe them. And there in that section, we saw the Apostle Paul remind us that we are to pay taxes, we are to pay revenue, we are to pay to those to whom we owe respect due them, and also honor. And now the Apostle Paul, however, adds that you and I are to be the type of people who are known by the fact that we pay our debts so that we don't owe anyone anything. However, there's one exception to this, and that is we have a constant debt. We have a constant obligation, and that obligation before God is to show love to all men. And that's what the law of God truly directs us to do. Love, you see, is a continual debt. That's what Paul's getting at here when he says, owe no one anything. And no, he's not contradicting himself. Now, when he told us to pay what we owe, he's not contradicting himself when he now says, don't owe anything. That's not a contradiction because, we'll see why in just a second. The Bible does not, please understand this, the Bible does not condemn borrowing or lending. It does put regulations on it, but it doesn't condemn borrowing or lending. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says to us, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And so we have a command from our Lord that we are to give to those who would seek to borrow from us. And as a matter of fact, we're not to do it in a grudging way either. We are to be generous in the way that we deal with others. Psalm 37. I have been young and now I am old, David writes. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. And so part and parcel of our Christian character, part and parcel of the way in which we are to express ourselves before a watching world is generosity. We are to be known as people who love generously. And so we are to lend generously. It does also, Scripture does also tell us how to treat those who borrow from us when it says in Exodus 22, if you lend money to any of my people who are with you who are poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. And so the idea there is that as Christians, we are not to lend something to someone and then just have itchy fingers waiting for us to get that back and to get it back with interest. That's not the way in which we should approach this. You see, as a Christian, your generosity should never be weighed by what you expect to get back in return. Jesus also said in Luke 6, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Now let's face it, that pretty well describes us also, doesn't it? Ungrateful and evil. And God dealt with us in that way, and therefore we are to have that same type of attitude toward others. We are not to lend thinking of what we will get back. We're not to give to someone who would seek to borrow from us, hoping to have them in our debt so that we can come along later on and say, "Remember, you owe me thus and so." Whether it would be money or favor or whatever it might happen to be. That's not the attitude that we should have as Christians. You see, what Paul wants us to do is not ever gain the reputation of being a person who is always out to borrow from others but never pay back. He doesn't want anybody to see you coming down the street and say, "Uh-oh, here comes old so-and-so. I wonder what he wants this time." Now, how many of us have ever been in a situation where we've said that about somebody else? Hopefully they haven't said that about us, but we certainly know of folks that sometimes when we get a phone call from a person we haven't heard from in a long time, or somebody shows up on our doorstep that we haven't seen in quite a while, the first thought that goes through your mind is, "I wonder what he wants now." And we are never to be the type of people who gain that reputation so that others are disappointed when they see us show up. That's putting it mildly. They don't want us there because they know what we're after. You see, the scripture says the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. And so that's the type of attitude you and I are to have. So Paul says, pay to all what you owe them. Make sure, he's getting at here, I think, that you maintain a good and a godly reputation before others so that they're not afraid to see you come talk to them. But there is one debt that cannot be repaid. Owe no one anything except to love each other, he says. You see, there's one thing that you and I owe to other people that we can never, ever fully repay, and that is love. You and I owe them love. And he's talking about godly love here. He's using the word that's used in Scripture for godly love. It's the highest form of love. It's the type of love that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's the type of love that we are to have toward others as well. And so, while we're not supposed to maintain outstanding debts toward others in terms of worldly things, you and I are always to remember that we have a debt before God and before others to show love to other people. It can never be repaid. You're never going to reach a point to say, "Boy, I'm glad I have finally finished loving that guy. Now I can move on to somebody else." It's not going to happen. You're to show love to others. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, Paul says. That love toward others is not just love toward fellow Christians. Yes, we're to have that. Obviously, we're to have that. We have a great obligation toward fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, let's remember, we are all members of the same spiritual family who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are also called upon in Scripture to show love to all kinds of men, all sorts of men. The Scripture talks about not just showing love to our brethren, but also even to our enemies as well. Unlike the false religion of Islam that seeks to kill infidels, Christians should desire to show love even to our most ardent enemies and show them the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think about it. Christ loved you when you were unloving and unlovable. Obviously, he wants us to do the same kind of thing. It's totally opposite from what the world expects, too. The world expects you to love your own. The world expects you to look out for your group or your kind or whatever it happens to be. But the world is astounded, especially when it sees Christians love folks who are really unlovable, who are enemies even. And so it's the opposite of the way the world thinks. It's the opposite of the way the world behaves. And what this does do is it shows the genuine change that has been wrought in your heart by the work of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. When he says that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, what he's getting at here is that because you have been justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because your sins have been paid for by Christ, because you have faith in him, you are now able not just to seek to obey the letter of the law, but actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, Christian, you are now able to desire to do truly what the law demands and requires. And you do it out of gratitude for Christ. You do it out of the cleansing blood of Christ. You do it out of the power of the Holy Spirit. But what happens is God enables you to begin to obey both the letter and the spirit of his law. And the key element of that obedience, the key element that unbelievers lack, that makes us differ from unbelievers, is that the foundation for what we do is love. It's love. When an unbeliever tries to obey the law of God, the one thing he's lacking is obedience that comes out of a heart that's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might appear outwardly to do the same things that you and I do. And this is true. I mean, you've probably seen it before. An unbeliever who sets as his goal, just like the Pharisees did, I'm going to obey the law, and he sets out to do some particular thing, and on the surface of it, it looks like he's done the obedience, and you compare him to a Christian, and it looks like they've done the same thing. But that's to our human eyes. To God's eyes, it's not the same thing at all, because God sees the heart. And what God sees is that what we have done, hopefully, as Christians, what we have done when we obey is we have obeyed out of love for God and love for that person that we are doing this obedience toward. We're talking about the second table of the law here. We're talking about our duty toward our fellow man. And that we've obeyed because of love in our hearts that has been placed there by the work of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the unbeliever may appear to do the same thing, but when God looks upon the heart, what he sees there is a self-serving attitude, a desire to get back in return something for what he has put into it, a selfish desire. It may be a great, great sin on that person's part. Remember, I used the illustration before. It's always timely. Those of you that have lived long enough to have ever seen the TV show Dallas, remember that there was one guy by the name of J.R. Ewing. He was both the hero and the villain of the whole thing. And J.R. was a schemer. Not that there are any such people at all. And so let's just imagine for a moment that J.R. discovers that he's got cancer. He's dying. And so he wants to hedge his bets when he dies. And he decides that what he's going to do is spend a lot of money and build a children's hospital in Dallas. And he does. And it's a success. Children come to the hospital, they're treated by doctors, and they're cured of illnesses. And then J.R. dies and he stands before God. And the question is this a sufficient good work? And it may very well be that very thing that he did, which seemed to be so good in the eyes of men, might actually be one of the worst sins of his life, because he might have done that and probably did do that simply out of the idea, I am going to buy off God. I'm going to make sure that I do enough good deeds that I balance the scales so that I can stand before God and say, see, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You got to let me into heaven. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so, looking at it from our human viewpoint, sometimes we think a person has obeyed. Looking at it from God's viewpoint, if there's no love for God and for the person, then such obedience is a hollow obedience, and it is not really what the law commands, because it is hollow. Love's the summary of the law, Paul says, and he begins to quote in verse 9 some of the commandments. This, once again, from the second table of the law: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and in any other commandment. So he's saying anything else you can think of. And then he says, it's all summed up in this one word, which is a sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul is demonstrating by illustration here what he means by love. And so he takes our duty toward our fellow man, and he shows how love actually fulfills these commandments. Now, when we think about the commands of God, we know that all of the commands of God are summarized in the Ten Commandments. One of our catechism questions and answers asks wherein the law is summarily comprehended. In other words, where do we find a sum of what God requires? And the answer is the Ten Commandments. And not only do we have Ten Commandments, but there's a sum of the sum. There are two commandments, two great commandments that summarize all of our obligation and all of our duty. The Lord Jesus was asked by a lawyer, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. That's code for all the Old Testament, everything God requires. And so all the commandments of God are summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments are summarized in the two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And Paul is dealing with that here, and he's expressing it in a positive sense. It's interesting that many of the Ten Commandments are expressed in a negative way. Most of them are, because of our great sin. We sin against God on a daily basis. Thou shalt not, Scripture says, because we need to hear, don't do that. Paul summarizes it all in the positive way that the Scriptures also summarize it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's as though God were saying here, you shall love your neighbor, and therefore you shall not commit adultery, but you shall do everything that you can to preserve his and your chastity. You shall love your neighbor, and therefore you shall not kill him, but you will do everything that you can to preserve his life as well as yours. You shall love your neighbor, and therefore you shall not steal from him, but you will do everything in your power to protect his goods and his property as well as yours. And you shall love your neighbor, and therefore you will not covet his stuff, but you'll do everything to rejoice in the fact that God gave him something different from what he gave you, and you're glad that he did that. Remember, when we think about love, love is not first and foremost an emotion. This is not Hollywood love. You read about Hollywood love, and in Hollywood, people fall in love, and they fall out of love, and they fall back into love, and they fall back out of love, because love is an emotion, and it runs hot and cold. And sometimes you feel like you're in love, and then all of a sudden that feeling's gone, and so what do? And people run and divorce and find somebody else, and then it runs hot for a while, and then it runs cold, and they divorce, and they find somebody else, and there's this serial experience that goes on among many folks who think falsely that love is primarily an emotion. Yes, there is emotion in love. There's no doubt about that, but it's the caboose. It's not the engine of the train. In Scripture, love is seen how? It's seen in action. The greatest definition of love that can be given is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How do we know that God loved us? It's not because God came to us and said, I love you, have a nice day. God didn't feel warm and fuzzy inside toward us and say, I hope everything turns out pretty well for you. You got a tough road here, buddy. God loved us so much that he gave his most precious only Son as our Savior. He gave. And so love is seen in giving. Love is seen in doing good for another, even when you don't necessarily feel like doing it. And let's remember that when Paul says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's not adding a third commandment here. There's some people that falsely mistake what Paul and what Jesus are saying, what the Old Testament says here. And they make the mistake of thinking that there are three commandments: love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. You're never commanded in Scripture to love yourself. You're not. And especially you're not commanded, as some people mistakenly think, to love yourself first in order to then begin to be able to learn how to love God and love your neighbor. Because I can tell you, if you ever try to approach it that way, you'll never love God and you'll never love your neighbor. You see, Scripture is very realistic, and it recognizes that you and I love each other, love ourselves way too much already. Most of the time, our love for ourselves, because we're selfish, is just way over the top. That's the way it is in most cases. See, we're sinners, and we're selfish. And selfish sinners want what we want when we want it, don't we? And that's the way we approach things. And so God doesn't have to tell us, love yourself. We already love ourselves. So what's being said in Scripture when you read these things? Love your neighbor as yourself. What's being said is simply this. Take all of that energy and all of that effort and all of those thoughts and all of those things that you'd normally direct to finding your own pleasure and direct it toward God and toward your neighbor. And don't forget also that when you love yourself, as you normally do because you're selfish, you overlook your faults. I don't have any faults. Maybe you do. No, we all overlook our faults, don't we? We all overlook our faults. We've got big glaring faults. Ask anybody in my family. They can begin to enumerate my faults and we'll be here all day. And they still won't be through. So we have big glaring faults, but we overlook those. And so what Paul is saying, one application, what he's saying here is when you love your neighbor, love him regardless of his faults. Don't hold him to this standard of, I'll start loving you, buddy, when you start acting like I ought to love you. That's not the way God treated us. Praise the Lord, he didn't wait and treat us that way. So, you may not like your neighbor. You may not feel an emotional attachment to your neighbor, but you can love your neighbor by doing good to him, and you can love him even if he's your enemy. Remember what we saw at the end of chapter 12 here. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And we saw as we looked at that passage that what I think Paul is getting at here is that just like heaping burning coals on an enemy soldier takes him out of the fight forever, so heaping love on an enemy, hopefully by the grace of God, takes him out of the category of being your enemy. And may your prayer, your desire, your hope is turn him to Christ and he becomes a brother in Christ. Love is the fulfilling of the law, he says. And so he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Paul's using an expression here, a figure of speech. We do it in English too. When we say about somebody, he's no fool, everybody knows that what we mean by that is he's a pretty smart guy. And so when Paul says love does no wrong for a neighbor, he's not saying just don't do wrong. He's saying do right. Do the right thing for your neighbor. Obviously, you don't want to wrong your neighbor. You want to do him a positive good. And so loving your neighbor ought to, very obviously, from the Word of God, be that you don't seek him harm, but that you seek his well-being. You seek good for him. And you want to do right toward him. And Paul concludes where he started by saying, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The true essence of God's law has to involve at its foundation love. If it doesn't, it's not the true essence of the law. And please also don't substitute some vague idea of love in the place of obedience to actually what's said. In other words, don't do this. Don't think to yourself, I love old Tom, and therefore, I'm not going to tell Tom I'm having an affair with his wife so that I'll spare his feelings. Obviously not. you shall not commit adultery means don't just spare his feelings. It means don't do it. Don't do it. That's obedience. Don't do it because you love him and his wife. Don't do it. True obedience to the law involves doing what's commanded out of the motivation of love for God and out of motivation of love for the neighbor. And therefore, love is only fulfilled when you have done what God commands through love to Christ and love for others. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you and praise you for what you have given to your holy apostle Paul to exhort us here from your word this day. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures. We thank you for this teaching from your word. And Father, we know how hard it is because we are selfish sinners. How hard it is truly to love as we ought to love. And yet, Father, scripture is very clear. If we would be like you, we are to show that kind of love. And so, Father, bless us to lay aside our selfishness by your grace. And bless us to love one another as we should. And so fulfill what you have set forth that we are to do toward each other. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.